So, good news this morning. I have been beset by a little cold this last week with a little cold with a Napoleon complex. It's kind of hit me fairly hard. And as of a day or two ago, I thought, you know, I'm going to have to try to get by with like a 15, 20-minute sermon just so I can go home and get back in bed. But good news, feeling better today, so you get the full deal. You get the whole hour and a half sermon this morning, so good news. But just to get the warning out of the way up front, there may be a little more throat clearing or coughing or sneezing. But I do have mentholyptus, which is like the 13th wonder of the world. So in case you hear a little clacking or something as we go through, that's what it is. So this is it. This Sunday is the final installment of our 22-part series on the Sermon on the Mount. And it just flew by. It's made us laugh. It's made us cry. It's made me angry, a little bit confused. It's introduced just a skosh of guilt, a little self-doubt maybe. But I think it has been challenging on many points along the way, and today we wrap it all up. You know, I think one of the things that has struck me most as we work through this is that as Jesus is teaching his disciples in view of all of these other people gathered around, the issues that Jesus needed to address, the challenges, the shortcomings of the first century Christians, really have not changed or vastly improved with 21st century Christians. We like to think, as a society, we are advancing. You know, we're progressing. In fact, we have a term for it. We're progressives. We like to think we're making progress. But the things that Jesus taught his disciples then are the same things that we're still trying to learn now. We still struggle with anger and lust and divorce. We still tend to resort to an eye for an eye brand of immediate justice, just so we feel better about things. We still have a hard time loving our enemies. Is that just me, though? No, we have a hard time loving our enemies. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I think the only area of improvement, maybe from the first century to the 21st century, is that we actually have gotten better at creating enemies. You know, it used to be, back in the olden times, if someone stole your donkey, he was your enemy. But we've elevated it to an art form. We can make enemies out of people who, not just based on what they do or say, but people who sit the wrong way in public. People who use the wrong language. And they intentionally or unintentionally made us feel a certain way. We make enemies out of people who kneel at the wrong time or stand at the wrong time, or we have all kinds of ways of being mad at people. We assign motives to people for what they do and the language, not just the acts themselves, but their reasoning for why they do what they do, based on what we think they meant by it. As it seems like as a society, we've kind of moved in the opposite direction of what Jesus was teaching. I'm not sure that's progress. As Christians, we still struggle with money. I mean, we're generally pretty good at making it. We're less good at keeping it. We probably spend way too much time worried about clothes and food and whether we have enough of it. We have a harder time giving our money away. Even though when Jesus said, "Here's how you should pray," one of the things he mentioned was, "Give us today our daily bread." We kind of get fixated on making sure we're stockpiling stuff and have plenty of things. And, you know, we probably don't pray or fast as much as we ought to. And boy, do we have a hard time not judging others. But for good reason, right? I mean, everything they do is wrong. They're worthy of judgment. We have a hard time with that. And then you get to that, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, that part. I mean, that may be truth, Well, Jesus says it, so let's just assume it is truth. But it's got to be one of those hard truths, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In fact, if you look at the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount, it seems like hard truths is one of those phrases that we could keep coming, bringing up again and again and again. And there's no doubt that as he was teaching to the crowd gathered around, that what he was teaching was significantly different than anything they were used to hearing. In fact, at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus has just finished delivering this Sermon on the Mount, finishing with the text we're going to look at this morning. But in the very next verse, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." They were astonished at what he said. Some translations say they were greatly astounded. Now remember that as this large group is gathered around, Jesus starts off by saying he's teaching these things to his disciples. This was intended for those people who were his followers, believers in who he was. But there were lots and lots of other people gathered around to hear him. And as he finished teaching his disciples, the crowd was astonished. Not just the disciples. Even the non-believers understood that what Jesus had just taught them was something different. Vastly different. Something radically different than what they were used to. This was an invitation to a different way of living. An encouragement to an altogether different lifestyle than most of them were living. It was countercultural in every sense. And even the mainstream culture knew it. They were astonished at what Jesus had just said. And as we've looked over this Sermon on the Mount, it's been pretty clear that this is a pretty logical teaching sequence that Jesus has just delivered. It's not a series of random disconnected ideas. Hey, here's another good saying. Let's do that one next. It's a pretty logical argument he's laid out. Each point is built on the one before it, and each new topic lays the groundwork for what is to come after it. So it's not surprising that when we get to Jesus' final words, Matthew's version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the final words here, Jesus uses a construction analogy. Just makes sense. That's how he's built the rest of the argument. That's where we pick up today. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let's pray over this. Lord, we're thankful to be here this morning. Lord, it's been a difficult week on many fronts, but we thank you for the opportunity to gather here together in your name. Lord, I pray that as we spend time in your word, Lord, that we would approach with open ears and open hearts and open minds, and we would take in what you have for us this morning. Lord, help us see how we can be the wise man who hears your words and does them, and we don't end up being the foolish man who hears them and does nothing with them. Lord, show us how we can build our life, how we can build our spiritual life, how we can build the life of our family into something that is firm and established and will not fall in these difficult times. We thank you for being who you are and for loving us for who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, this text today builds on the verses that came before it, which is what we looked at last week. So if you were here last week, I guess unless you nodded off early, you may remember that the story was about, well, we called him Jeff. Jeff was our representative of this group of people who made a verbal confession, it seems. They made a verbal confession of their faith in Jesus. In fact, it went beyond just verbal. They gave every outward appearance of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jeff said the right things. He looked the right way. He listened to the right music. You know, he was a guy, so his hair wasn't too long. It was, you know, off the collar. It was he did all of the right things to make everyone think that he was a true believer. It says he shared prophecies. He cast out demons. He even did mighty works in the name of Jesus. And as Jesus tells this story, he says, but on that day, when Jeff said, Lord, Lord, on the day of judgment, on the day of eternal judgment, when Jeff says, Lord, Lord, it turns out Jeff's heart just wasn't right. He never committed to doing the will of the Father. His belief never matched his actions. And we discovered that a true believer has a both-and relationship with Jesus. He believes in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he confesses with his mouth. It's a both-and, not either-or. And when we do both, when we believe in our heart that Jesus is who he says he is, when we confess it with our mouth, it causes a change in this. It's going to be manifested in some kind of external kind of way. Our lives are going to show it. But apparently, it can also be faked. Jeff had all the exterior manifestations of being a believer, but not the internal faith to support it. And the Lord told Jeff, as he's going to tell many others on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. It's a pretty sobering story. And then Jesus goes from that story to this one. He's just talked about what's going to happen on that day of judgment. To those who don't have a genuine belief, those who don't have a true faith, he gives us a glimpse as to what's going to happen to unbelievers on that day, on the day of judgment. And then he gives us this analogy. So in context, it seems pretty clear. Jesus is saying, so you have a choice to make. You have a choice to make, and it's going to impact all of eternity. So choose wisely. Hear these words that I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying, and then do them. This is how you avoid hearing, depart from me. Hear these words and do them. So this text serves, I think, as both a comfort and a caution. Jesus starts with the comfort part first. If you want to avoid eternal separation from God, hear these words of mine and do them. Hear and do. We have another both and proposition, right? We have to hear them and we have to do them. And whoever hears them and does them is like a wise man. Now, most of us know this text, right? If for no other reason, then we know that a wise man built his house upon the rock. A wise man built his house, and then the rains came down. Right? So you know what happens. Rains come down and the floods come up. And the rains come down and the floods came up. But that house on the rock, how's that one go? The firm? Yeah, but how, is there a thing for that? Firm, that's it. Thank you, Casey. House on the rock stood firm. So it seems pretty clear. The message is, if you build your house on a solid foundation, it won't be shaken, it won't be moved, it won't fall apart when the storms hit. It's a pretty commonsensical message. Jesus is encouraging us to be wise. We all want to be wise. We all think we're wise. But then Jesus gives us the caution part of the story. And he contrasts the story of the wise man with the foolish man who built his house on sand. Same story. Floods came, rains came down, floods came up. Rains came down, floods came up. And the house on the sand, splat. Is that one right? What if that says about me? I remember the splat part, but not the firm part. And not only, it says, not only did the house fall, but great was the fall of it. It was a spectacular failure. Now, around the area where Jesus was giving this talk, around the Sea of Galilee, the summer months were long and hot and dry. And the ground would get really, really hard. Really hard. So if you're planning on building in the summer months, it might be tempting to think, you know, this ground is so hard. We could save a little time and money. We could just build on top of this hard dirt here. I mean, rather than dig down a few feet and then hit bedrock and have to build up from there, we could just make this easier and build on this hard surface. It would be tempting. hopefully they would remember that summer doesn't last forever. Sooner or later, the rains will return. Sooner or later, the circumstances are going to change, conditions are going to change, and the houses that were built on the seemingly hard surface will soon find that a seemingly hard surface is only seemingly hard. It will change. Hard sand turns into soft mud, and the house begins to sink and shift, and it will eventually collapse. And those in the crowd would have known and understood this practical message. But of course, this story works on several levels, right? I mean, Jesus is not just talking about building a house, building a dwelling for you to live in. I mean, it is good construction advice. And I suppose maybe there were people in the crowd who'd been listening to this whole Sermon on the Mount, and they get to this last part, and they just discount everything else and say, you know, he's got a point. And they sneak out of the crowd, and they call their contractor, and they said, all right, change of plans. Let's dig a little bit. I guess that's possible. But it's more likely that most of the people would have understood that Jesus is teaching them something more here, something deeper. He's calling them to follow his teaching that he's just laid out. All this great stuff he's just taught them, he's calling them to follow that. He's calling them to build their lives on the foundation of his truth, to believe differently, to live differently. And it's going to be more work. It's going to take longer to accomplish. It's going to be more costly in some ways. But what's your goal? If you're going to go to all the trouble of building a house, do you want a structure that's going to last for a while? You want a structure that's going to stand firm when the circumstances change, when conditions change, when they worsen? Do you want a structure that's going to be safe, even when you're surrounded by chaos? Or do you want a structure that's going to come crashing down around you when the first storm hits? Well, I think it's likely that having heard this whole sermon, given the context of the whole sermon, it's more likely that most people understood what Jesus is saying. You have a choice to make. You can be a wise man or you can be a foolish man. You can choose to do nothing. You can hear my words and ignore them. You can continue on in your self-indulgent lifestyles. You can worship at the altar of money. You can worship whatever pagan idols you have been worshiping. You can just discount whatever Jesus says completely. That's an option for you. Or, for many in the crowd, they would have thought, well, we could listen to Jesus, or we can continue to follow what the Pharisees have taught us, their brand of religion that's all about good works and all about the right, doing the right stuff at the right times. It makes us feel good by doing the right things. We can just continue to go through the motions of righteousness. Although in Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." He said that earlier in this same sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. So he's already discounted, just keep doing what you're doing, as really a viable option. And then, of course, there's the story of Jeff, who was doing all the right things. Healing people, casting out demons. Mighty works in Jesus' name. Good works alone was not enough to save him. And really, the way it turns out is choice one and two are really the same choice. The choice is really Jesus or not Jesus. We may think we have more options, we really don't. It's Jesus or not Jesus. The third choice is listen to these words of mine and do them. Not just hear them and forget them. Hey, I went to hear Jesus deliver a Sermon on the Mount, got the t-shirt, and then keep doing what you're doing. Not hear them and ignore them. Hear them and do them. Hear these words and do them. Which means get your heart right. Make sure your belief matches your actions. Make sure your actions match your belief. Make Jesus your Lord. Do the will of your Father. Follow his guidelines for living that he's just laid out for you. This analogy makes it clear that choices one or two, which are really the same, that's going to lead to a life that is wholly unsatisfying. It may give us some kind of cheap thrills and some fun along the way, but when the storms come, you're going to be structurally unsound. You're going to be unsafe. And if your goal with your spiritual life is to make sure you're building a structure that you can live in safely for decades to come, you're going to come up short if you choose anything other than hear these words and do them. And why is that? Because storms will come. You know, again, in this same sermon, way back in chapter 5, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." I mean, this just confirms what we already know just by being humans on this planet. We're all going to experience sunshine and rain. We're all going to experience good times and bad. We're all going to experience laughter and sorrow. We're all going to have periods of blessing and endure periods of hardship. This is not an if. We know this is what's going to happen. We've all been around here long enough to understand this is life. Just in the last month, there have been stories of devastating hurricanes and floods and earthquakes and fires and shootings and bombings, sickness and death. And we know that sin entered our world and it's distorted life to the point where nothing really even surprises us anymore until it hits close to home. And then we're still a little bit surprised. We know that bad things happen to good people, but when they happen to good people we know, or us, our little house gets battered a bit. We're still a little surprised. We're still shaken by it. Just in Prosser in the last week or so, we know people who are dealing with cancer scares and surgeries and people who have suffered life-threatening injuries, people who are dealing with death. The rain has fallen on the just and the unjust. And we know that none of us gets out of here alive unless Jesus comes back first. We don't even get out of here unscathed. And that's the issue. That's the point. When the storms come into your life, when the winds howl and the floods rise, how will you handle it? Are you going to be firm on the rock? Are you going to splat? Will your life be shaken to its very foundation? Will your belief system, will your worldview be so shaken that you just fall apart? Or will you be able to withstand the onslaught of life? And honestly, if I was not convinced without a doubt that there is more to life than this material world, then I'd have a tough time getting through it. You know, if my worldview began and ended with "he who dies with the most toys wins," I don't know how that gets you out of bed in the morning. I can't imagine a sadder existence. But when, as followers of Christ, as we endeavor to do the will of the Father, we know that we're living in the here and now. We know there's going to be pain and suffering and hardship. and difficulty. But we can also look forward to the then and hopefully soon. We know that this life is not a series of random events. We know that we're not specks of dust just kind of floating around in an uncaring and disinterested cosmos. We know that even in suffering, there's meaning. In the sunshine or the rain, there is purpose. In life or death, we can have hope in the future. You may remember Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Storms will come and winds will blow and floods will rise and we will be battered. Our present sufferings will weigh on us. Our faith will be tested. And our worldview will either stand firm or it's going to fall. And you'll notice here that, Jesus and Paul don't say that, good news, people, as believers, your lives will be storm-free. You might get a sprinkle or two, but don't worry about the floods. Don't worry about the really, really hard times. You're going to avoid those. That's not the promise that's made. By virtue of living in a sinful, fallen world, we're going to experience pain, and we're going to experience suffering, and we're going to experience hardship. The promise is that as significant as your pain may be, as significant as your suffering may feel, it pales in comparison to what awaits us. It's kind of hard to get our head around, isn't it? It pales compared to the glory that we're going to share as sons of God. It's hard for us to even think along those lines sometimes because our pain and our suffering just seem unbearable. It feels as though we're not going to survive whatever this issue is. And of course, as humans, we kind of have difficulty with a long view anyway. And I get that. You know, after a number of years of kidney stones and migraines, when you're in the middle of pain and suffering, you have a hard time thinking about anything other than pain and suffering. You just kind of want the pain to end now. And yet, I know for me and other people I've talked to in hard times, in those moments of pain and suffering, believers often find themselves engaged in rather fervent prayer. We find ourselves thinking, looking ahead to a body that is free from stones of any kind, free from cancer, free from arthritis, free from heart issues, weight issues, personality shortcomings, whatever your issues are. In the midst of pain and suffering, this hope for the future becomes very real. It becomes very real. And true spiritual foundation built on Jesus' words holds firm the spiritual house. It keeps us solid on the foundation. That's what Jesus is offering. That's what he's encouraging for us, to build our lives on the foundation of God's love and mercy. To build our lives on the foundation of forgiveness, forgiveness of sin, redemption. Build our lives on believing in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and then confess it with our mouth and then let our lives show it. That's the encouragement here. That's doing the will of the Father. Not only will our spiritual house stand firm, but we will be astonished as we stand in the presence of our Lord and Savior and share in his glory for eternity. Building your life on the word of the Lord is the choice that offers hope and healing. Putting your faith in Jesus is the only choice that provides grace in this life and the life to come. And in this life, I mean, we have this unbelievable future waiting for us. But in this life, we benefit here and now. We can have a personal relationship with Jesus. Who is there at creation, who loved us enough to die for us, who promises to never leave us or forsake us. We can have that now. We can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us, to comfort us, to lead us into truth, to help us in our weakness, to intercede for us. We overlook that one sometimes, I think. There are times, and I'm sure you've had them too, where I feel so bad, I don't even know what to pray for. And in those times, we're told, Holy Spirit does, and he's interceding for us. He's praying on our behalf. He knows what we need before we even ask it. We can have forgiveness of sins. We can be free from the weight of all the stuff we've done that makes us feel miserable, that brings us down. The enemy likes to keep throwing those things up at you. You can't be loved by God. I know what you did. I know your past. You're just not lovable. We can be free from all of that. And we can be free from future sin as we grow into Christ-likeness. We can get better at dealing with our anger. We can get better at dealing with our lust. All kinds of things that tend to weigh us down, we can have freedom from that now as we take on the virtues of Jesus himself. We can be transformed. We are in the process of being transformed into the image of God. We begin to develop the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Many of those things, all right, all of those things, I'm not good at on my own. But we are given those gifts as we move forward. We can find happiness in this life, not just the one to come, but happiness in this life. Paul, one of the most amazing people ever to have lived, suffered so much pain and suffering and hardships in his life, and yet Paul wrote extensively about finding comfort in this one. I've learned to be content in everything. He found comfort. I count all of this suffering, a blessing. I can rejoice in all of these hard times. We can find happiness in this life. We can find peace and rest, a life without anxiety. Because we know that all things work together for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. If we're following his purpose, we know how it works out. It's all going to be good. Maybe a little hard in between. There's going to be some rain. There's going to be some wind. We can be free from anxiety. We don't have to worry about the necessities of life. Jesus just said, you know those little birds? I take care of them. Those flowers, they don't have jobs. I make sure they're taken care of. I'm going to help you too. And we can have life in eternity for eternity. We don't have to worry about what we're going to hear from Jesus on that day of judgment. We don't have to worry about hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We can look forward to hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm hoping to hear, not "well done," but "good enough." You're in. We can know for certain what our future holds. Jesus died so that we might have life and have it abundantly. That applies here and there. That's the message of the Sermon on the Mount. We have this one fairly significant, life-changing, all-encompassing, eternity influencing decision to make. And Jesus says, choose wisely. Be like the wise man here. Choose wisely. We're going to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper this morning. And I just want to remind you that this is intended for believers. It is a reminder to us that Jesus died for our sins so that we can be beneficiaries of all the stuff we just talked about. So if you haven't committed your life to Jesus, please don't join in. Don't worry about standing out. We don't take notes. We don't count cups and try to figure out, okay, somebody didn't take one. Who might that person be? But also, I think Scripture's pretty clear that if you've got some lingering sin issue that you haven't dealt with, you should probably not take it just yet either. Make sure your heart's right. Make sure you're ready to receive this promise of life. It isn't anything that we should take lightly. It's a strong symbol of what Jesus did on our behalf. And we should take it that way. So I'm going to ask the worship team and the servers to come up. And I'm going to ask you just to hold the bread and cup until we get it all passed out. And then we're going to take it together. We're going to play a song as the team passes out the bread and cup. And then we'll take it together. Lord, we are grateful for the chance to be here again. We are grateful for this amazing gift of your word, for the truth that is contained, even though it is hard for us to hear sometimes and even harder for us to do. All the benefits, all the promises are for our good and your glory, and yet we have such a hard time making that commitment sometimes. We become so enamored of things of this world and of our own will and our own desires. We see these short-term benefits and completely miss the long-term gains and rewards of being a faithful follower in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's any here that have been holding back, that just for whatever reason haven't made that commitment to allow you to forgive their sins, ask you to be Lord of their life, or they just can't quite yet get themselves to do the will of the Father. Lord, I pray that you work overtime on those people, that we don't miss out on the blessings, the promises, the rewards that you have for us. Lord, and for those of us who have made that commitment already, I pray that you continue to grow that faith in us, continue to help us be better doers of the word so that we're not just hearers only. There are so many people in this town, so many people in our workplace who need to see and hear the words of Jesus. And you've left us here to be the sharers of that word. But I pray that you help us continue to grow in wisdom, in knowledge, in courage, that we get better at doing what you've asked us to do. And we thank you this morning as we get ready to take communion. We thank you for the gift of your sacrifice, your death for us. Without that, none of the rest of this makes any sense. None of the rest of this is possible. May we really feel this morning the full weight of what that means, that you died in our place. Your blood was shed for us. Your blood is the only thing that can wash away our sins and put us in right standing with Father God. We thank you for that this morning.